about far future. And so let's go to the book of Luke. And I was actually in the wrong spot in my Bible here. Luke chapter 21. And last week we started with the first four verses, coming back with the devouring the widow's houses back at the end of chapter 20. The point of that, of course, is the failed religion of the Jews and the temple worship, the goal of trying to accomplish much, promises that were empty, things that they could not do, hoping for a blessing from those things that they would attempt. But in all that, the failed religion, what it does is it causes destruction. Now, with that, this is a continuing thought. Now, Jesus is still teaching. Remember, this is what we would call the Passion Week. At least that's what it's been largely called. Jesus has entered in Jerusalem triumphantly. He has been teaching. He has purged the temple. It's actually not the first time he purged the temple. You see it earlier on in the ministry as well. But anyways, in doing so, he's not making friends. Jesus is not one of those make friends and influence people type writers. So he is there, and he's just preaching the truth. And while he preaches the truth, a lot of people like him, and they decide to believe on him. And then there's a lot of people that don't like him, and their obvious opposition means that they want to kill him. That's the only solution they have. Unfortunately, everything they do to try to stop him doesn't work. In fact, they do try, don't they? They try to stop him in a number of different occasions. They try to send people to test him, maybe to trap him. The goal is that maybe they can debunk him. And if they're able to do so by getting him to say the wrong answer or to give the wrong information, then in that case, they can split the following, and now he won't be as popular, but nothing's working. And so the only solution they have left is to kill him. So he has attacked them. He has been going every day to the temple. And while he's been going to the temple, so what the Bible's going to describe, in fact, in verse number 37, look at what verse 37 says. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So daily here, you have daytime stuff. He teaches in the temple. At nighttime, he goes down over the Kidron Valley over into Mount of Olives. And that's just due east of the temple specifically. The temple is a huge, huge facility. In fact, you still find a lot of the original framework, the foundation that's there, a lot of that area that's around there. Now, the buildings have all been demolished, literally not one stone left upon another. But the area there is pretty decently recognized. There's a lot of debate as far as the exact area. But regardless, we know approximately the area, especially with biblical references there. But from there, you would descend down a valley, a very sharp valley. And in fact, from what's considered one of the highest points as far as what we believe, obviously the buildings have been destroyed, so we're not exactly sure. But the pinnacle of the temple over the Kidron Valley would have been about a 150-foot drop. So it's pretty significant there as far as on that side. And so so dropping then over, you'd have the Mount of Olives that you can see very plainly and vice versa. So whenever you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look directly at the temple. The temple would have been stunning. In fact, it would have drawn the most attention. I remember the first time that it really hit me that I was in a big city. Now, I grew up in California, but I was in a very small town. The town right now is 80,000 people. It's just a tiny little town. Now, in California, that's not a tiny little town. But with that, that was small living for me, so I didn't know much about it. But I remember going to San Francisco frequently, and we'd see the buildings in the distance, and they gleamed and they were shiny and they looked amazing. I didn't know how big they were, but eventually, my mom would always try to avoid downtown areas. But eventually went to Los Angeles as a kid. I went with my uncle one time to the DMV, kind of like our BMV. And that blessed place, I got to go there and stay in line for hours with him. And so I was just a child. I was just a little guy. And we went to the bottom floor of the DMV of this huge building there in Los Angeles. And I remember walking in, and as I was walking, just looking up and just thinking, wow, I've never seen a building this big. Now, obviously, I'd seen them. I'd just never been in them before. And now, standing at the base, you're seeing how huge this is, really struck me. I couldn't believe how little I was. And I was little already, but I'm talking little. Seeing this building is just mammoth, enormous. And the truth is, it was not even like the biggest building in Los Angeles. Since then, I've been in many other large buildings throughout our country. But the point is that that it was impressive. Likewise, for them to be there and to have a view of the temple would have been spectacular. We know that because they frequently reference it. And so when Jesus is going to be answering questions, it's not just that they ask him one time. This seems to be a constant no to conversation. More than likely, there's been construction actively taking place. It's one of the benefits of a big city. There's always something under construction. They're absolutely never done. I've always dreamed of a day where I would travel across the country, or at least a trip of 4 or 5 hours long, and that there would be zero construction. I'm pretty sure that will never happen on this side of eternity. And so, and on the other side of eternity, I don't think it will matter. So the point is that when it comes to that, there's construction going on. There's a process that temple is talked about, the stones. In fact, the stones are not just built in such a, or put together in such a way that it just works. They're fit perfectly together, and it describes the fanciness in which they're adorned. These are fancy stones that are done and covered in gifts is what the Bible's going to use the word gifts there. The idea of gifts is not just that, like, people put presents there hanging from there, but literally there will be things to make it ornate. People were donating things from it. History tells us that they would take collections, it was free will offerings to assemble the temple, at least to make it ornate or to decorate it similarly as it had been back during the time of Solomon, back during the time of Ezra, back during the time of Moses with the tabernacle. Good free will offerings that had been done to make it this way. So it just covered in stuff, and it showed something. It showed that it was the pride of the people. They had their temple and just this beautiful structure that was there. Herod had done much as far as the investment and the infrastructure there to make sure that this was the most beautiful, most spectacular site ever seen. People would speak of it. There's a number of historical references to the beauty of it. The rabbis during that time talked about the fact that if you've never seen the beauty of the temple, then you've never seen a beautiful building. And so with that, that's what they felt about that temple. And so this is where they're at. That's the backdrop to their sitting there on the Mount of Olives. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we're in the temple. And so we know that because he says that, right? He's there near where they take the money. And then when we go on to verse number 5, it's going to be actually in the Mount of Olives. Now, Luke doesn't give as much information as far as people passing back and forth. But you'll find in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, it gives the details that the questions are actually going to be answered at the Mount of Olives. And so so this is what's happening. Luke's not giving that specific information. One possibility as well is that this is a frequent question, and so it's possible that Jesus has also answered this on multiple occasions. For instance, there's the Lord's Prayer. People talk about, why are these Lord's Prayers differently? Well, if you look at the evidence in those passages, you'll find out that there's different settings. Same teaching, different settings, which means literally there's different words that were used to teach certain things, but the same idea is communicated. Sermon on the Mount. You have the Sermon on the Mount, and it seems like in some places he's on a mount or he's on a plane. And so there's a mount and a plane are different, by the way, if you're not familiar. And so, and some people say it's the same sermon preached from a mount and then onto a plane, or from a plane onto a mount, meaning the same thing. Either way, there's different settings, things change. And so it's possible with this, he's communicating some teachings. Remember also that they didn't have a PA system. So if Jesus was teaching something and he's teaching it in one location and he continues to be teaching about this very significant thing, it is possible that he has had to repeat this, communicate it in different settings to teach this main body of teachings in this last time period. So every single day he's been going to the temple. At night, he goes, in the evenings, he goes to all of it before he returns back to Bethany where he's staying. And so, anyways, this has been taking place daily. In fact, later on, it would be that we would note that Jesus Christ will be there for the purpose of betrayal. This was the habit every single day. Judas knows exactly where to send people to go find Jesus because he's been doing the same thing every day. Now, let's go ahead and start verse number 5. He's just been talking about the failure of false religion, speaking of the Judaism of that time, that there was one based on works and what they're contributing specifically and seemingly on temple worship. And anyways, with this failure, it's the destruction that causes. So now he's going to talk about their destruction. In fact, look at verse 47 really quick here. At the end of verse 47 of chapter 20, let's go ahead and read verse 47. Which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. He's talking about the fact that they have something coming to them. He gives an example of how they're destroying in verses 1 through 4, and then verse 5, he starts talking about the destruction. And it came to pass, I'm not even sure why I said that. All right. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, the context of this, of course, is that they're looking at the setting around them. We've talked about the beauty of the temple and what's there, And while they have Jesus present with them, they are all consumed by what they see. That's one of the big lures to present religion, is it focuses on the temporal. Even in sounding spiritual, oftentimes it lures specifically to what you can feel at the moment. For instance, we can play certain songs in a certain way that's going to try to make you feel a certain way. For instance, you have certain chords, either guitar or piano, whatever, and you play these certain chords, and you're going to have a certain tone to it. For instance, if you would play the D minor, it's not going to have the same happy tones that you would find in other places. And you would play this in a certain way that might give you the darkness or whatever. And so you're playing different things, and you can elicit emotions. And so what will happen is Christians, churches, I'll say, groups of people that have gathered together in the name of Jesus, that will put these things together, and they will try to accommodate the religious sounding stuff based on how they've composed this music. And they will have a conclusion of that. Boy, we've really worshiped today. Or wasn't that worship good? In fact, I've even heard people say, we really got our worship on. I don't know why that's so serious when they say that, or how you can take that seriously. But anyways, the idea is like, well, we felt this way, and so that must have been really good. And we know for a fact that you didn't even need to know what the words were, because obviously the words didn't matter as you repeated literally certain sounds over and over again that made you feel a certain way, and it just happened to be tied in with a certain number of words. Perhaps I'm not saying that they're all new songs were written badly, but generally the whole goal is of an emotional appeal. They're driven by the emotional, not just of what they would hear, but of what they see. Their appeal is specifically to the beauty of the temple. And that's what they see. That's the context of what we're seeing. He's leading into this. Of course, Luke is making a case for Jesus being the Messiah. And what's interesting about it is that when we look at the book of Luke, he's writing this to someone that he's making a case that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, not based on the fact that we're Jewish or you're Gentile, or just literally he's the Messiah. He is the chosen, the anointed one, the one that has come, is able, God the Son in the flesh that has come to take away the sins of the world, resurrected. This is all the claims that we say about Jesus. Here's the proof text. That's the book of Luke. And so in this, he's going to tailor the teaching he's going to give us in this passage to show us more about that. And so as Jesus is hearing these things, and no doubt has heard it from the moment they started coming in, while they're coming into Jerusalem, the crowds are cheering, it's exciting, and they start seeing things at a distance. I would imagine, now this is speculation, while they're cheering him, there's no doubt some people that are arriving to Jerusalem for the first time thinking, wow, perhaps it was some people that are seeing some little additions that were different from last year, and they're excited about those things that are going on. Jesus knows what's in their heart and now is hearing what they're saying, so he responds. And so the response to their immediate look, verse number 6, as for these things which ye behold, he's like, look around you guys. So it's not just necessarily the temple, but he's talking about the temple specifically and all that's associated with it. The enormous area, the 30 to 36 acres of area surrounding the temple, the courtyards, the courtyard of the Gentiles, all that area. When you're seeing this, he said about these things, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that is a brutal, brutal prophecy. Jesus is speaking about the temple specifically in verse number 6. We know that. And he talks about the days. In other words, this isn't a moment. This isn't a meteor falling from heaven and exploding on Jerusalem and blowing up the temple. This is literally, there's going to be destruction that's going to take some time, at least days. And that's going to destroy Jerusalem. It'll be brutal to the point where literally not one stone is left upon another. And so, that shall not be thrown down, literally cast down, thrown off of where it was. Walls that were knocked down to get everything out of it. Many of the walls there, tops of the walls were adorned with gold, literally melted on there. And later on, when the invasion of Jerusalem would come in, there's writings that would talk about what the Roman soldiers did. While they were instructed to leave certain things alone, just the greed of the Roman soldiers, as far as what we know from history, would do much to melt down the walls. And what happened is that the gold, because of the fires, had melted and gone down the cracks of some of these stones. So they would literally knock down the stones so they can melt out the last few little pieces, little traces of gold for their own benefit. And so this is what he's prophesying. And so anyways, it draws a normal conclusion. This looks grand. We look at this and think, well, no duh, Jerusalem's destroyed. They know that, but these people didn't know that, right? I mean, they'd experienced that kind of thing in the past. They've lost temples before, right? Solomon's temple, the most glorious of temples. They've lost that temple before. It was destroyed. Babylon had just wiped it out, stolen everything out of it. And anyways, this has occurred. During the time of Ezra, there was the temple you have with Herod, what's going on there. And surely this could happen, but we get the same idea that we're in it's impossible to beat us. You know, we are the United States of America, the most powerful nation to have ever lived. And that's great. That's great. But do you realize that we're still very much capable of falling, right? There was times in which the Soviet Union touted such things in regards to their power. Most of the time we would talk about the fact that the United States beats the Soviet Union in the Cold War. But do you realize, as far as the sheer power and things that were being accomplished, for a while, the Soviet Union was winning. Talking about the space race, we're pretty excited about the fact we got to the moon. But just about everything else in regards to that race there, they won at. And so when it comes to those things, there's such an excitement that we are indestructible, undefeated, impossible to beat us. Even the whole thing with Vietnam, we killed more of their guys, so technically we won. And so the issue with all of that is we have this idea that we cannot be destroyed. We're indestructible. Well, Jerusalem seemingly had the same thing, even though they were under the control of another government at that time. In fact, the Gentiles were ruling them during that time. So anyways, how could this kind of thing be? I mean, this whole thing is fortified, it's beautiful, it's well invested. How could this possibly happen to the point that literally not one stone to be thrown down? Every stone, not one would be spared from being thrown down. And so it elicits a couple of questions. Now, we're going to be going through parts of Luke 21. I'd mentioned this morning it'd be a three-part thing. There won't be an incredible amount of depth tonight, mainly because we're just going to lay out some of the framework. And so you're asking questions like, well, what about this statement? How do you support this? We'll get to a lot of those next week. Next week we'll be kind of putting together a lot of things to answer just a number of the questions that will come up. We're just going to go through this passage here and see what he's talking about. The other thing is, if you look at Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you'll see what is contained in this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is by far the most comprehensive. I mean, it gives a lot of information in those passages of Scripture. But there's no question there's a lot of details that are given by Luke that don't necessarily have as much explanation in those things, but a tremendous amount of details. And of course, the book of Mark is incredibly invaluable as well when you get to chapter 13. But look at the questions. While you're there in verse number 7, I'm about to read that one, but let me just quote to you really quick Matthew 24, verse 3. He has told them the same thing that's going to be destroyed. Verse 3 of Matthew 24 says, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" So these things you're talking about, they ask, when shall these things, more than one, right? Because when it talks about these days that will happen, it's pointing to something that's going to be more than one thing. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus is recorded in verse 2 of Matthew 24 saying the same thing. We're going to destroy it. And Mark chapter 13, verse 3, tells them it's going to be destroyed and everything will be destroyed. Verse 4, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" When it's going to come to pass. The word "fulfilled" is important, because he's not saying when is it going to start. It's when is it going to be finished. Verse 7 here of Luke 21. "And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" So they're asking a number of questions. When are these things going to occur? The question is pretty specific. In fact, we know that there's multiple questions being asked. Ultimately, there are three questions being asked. Number one, when is the destruction of the temple going to take place? That's the immediate one. Number two, what sign will you show that these things are about to happen? Or in other words, here's a sign, here it comes, the destruction is going to take place. And a third one that we find in the book of Matthew is, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the same thing that Jesus told them. And yet in Matthew, it brings out one more question of when it's a sign of your coming. Now, here's a big point. If they know from several days ago, Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem, and they're expecting him as king. In fact, in Luke chapter number 19, he gives a parable to the point that many people expected him to bring the kingdom right now. Then we know something. Jesus has come. They're there in Jerusalem. In fact, they've been in the temple all day with him. He has come, and they're asking, you who have come, when are you going to come? And so the issue isn't like, well, when are you going to be back again? Because we know he comes back. He's going to be back in Jerusalem. In fact, we know he has to be there for a fact when he gets crucified. And so knowing this is not a matter of, well, when are you going to arrive again? The issue that he's talking about, and what is very obvious in this, it has to do with the coming specifically. When are you going to establish this? Why? Because any other one, he's going to come multiple times. And so his presence there in Jerusalem is not what they're asking about. They're asking specifically about when this destruction is going to come and when is the establishment of your kingdom. This is what he's addressing. So the word coming there has to do specifically for his arrival. His arrival. How do we know that? Because in all these other things, it just seems that with that arrival, he keeps leaving. He shows up, he leaves, he shows up, he leaves, right? So now they're asking, when is it going to be when you're actually going to show up and be here? And so, in fact, when you have the question about the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, he's not putting any sort of like, well, things are going to get worse later after that. That's it. That's the end. When things are going the way, God's going to finish the way things are presently going, and Jesus Christ will start that millennial kingdom. This is what they're asking about. Luke chapter number 19, verse 11, when they're hearing Jesus speak, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Now, this is just the week before. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. All right, here it comes. Boy, it's about to show up. They're excited. They're sticking with them. This is just outside of Jericho. And it's about to take place. Here comes the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, oh, wait a second. It's not time. So he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so this is what we're doing. We have the payment, and then we have the return. This is what he's pointing. He's telling them, this is what I'm about to do. Payment's being done. Return is coming. All right, so this is what he's pointing to. He has taught them this already. So the question, of course, when is this going to happen? Now, we believe that there is a two-part process for how this will be. Now, we say two-part. Two-part to questions that we have. The reality is there is a many-part process that's going to take place. In fact, we would describe that as a time of great difficulty, great tribulation, of great persecution, of great wrath. I mean, there's a lot of things going on. You have the seals that will be opened up. You have the trumpets that will be blown. You have the vials that will be poured out. When you think of vial, I'll be honest, when I just got saved, I would hear about vials that would be poured upon the earth. And I never read the vials being poured on. I'm thinking vial. Like V-I-L-E, it's going to be vile during that time. It's V-I-A-L, which is a container that has something being poured out there. All right, so that's different. And so anyway, so there is all this part. But when we're talking about the views on eschatology, people will ask, well, when Jesus comes and gets his believers, in the book of John, when he talks about go to prepare a place for you, and when he describes that, he says, I will come again to receive you unto myself. He's not coming in the sense that they're asking here. So people say, well, isn't that a coming of sorts? Well, yeah, sort of, but remember, that's not the question, right? Because Jesus comes multiple times, even here and onward, that is not the coming that they're asking about. Otherwise, the coming would be tomorrow. That's literally what would, right, timeline-wise, for them would be the next day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So it's not that. And not only that, every pre-millennial view, meaning that when Jesus Christ does this work, he's going to do so before the millennium starts. Now, I'm just going to give you a little bit of information here, and I'm not going to spell it out or make a big case for it, okay? But there are two major views when it comes to the timing of what God is going to do as far as what the future plans are when it comes to a millennium, a 1,000-year kingdom. Literally, which is what it's talking about. It's a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, right? Many people believe that the kingdom is 1,000 years that the church will usher in, usually by replacement theologists. That's kind of the ushered-in view. That's how it takes on, that the church will usher in a 1,000-year kingdom of peace, and there's no thing that's going to actually take place as far as tribulation or anything like that. No 70th week necessarily by that means. And so the church ushers it in. In fact, in our American history, that was actually kind of a popular view back in the 1800s. And so looking forward to that, the church was doing this. In fact, we're going to march victoriously during the North's battle against against the South in the Civil War. They're going to march in triumphantly. And and they're going to bring all these things to pass. In fact, you can see things about that, both a amillennialist and a postmillennialist view of that eschatology, that the church will usher in this great peace. The church is going to do that. Well, we realize something. We're not the ones that do that. Jesus is the one that does this. We believe in what we call a premillennial view, that Jesus Christ will show up, not that we ushered in. Jesus himself ushers in this 1,000-year period. He himself reigns. He's the one that's going to be in charge. He will rule with a rod of iron from his throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign over this world. And it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be perfect. He'll be the perfect monarch. Now, knowing that's the case, there are views in regards to how he's going to establish that, because there's believers. And so we have believers, and so there is a pre-tribulationist view. Our church is a pre-tribulational church. There's the mid-trib view. There is the pre-wrath view. There is the post-trib view. And so what you have in that is that the time either happens before the last of the 70th week, some of the stuff we'll see here. It happens right in the middle of it, just shortly after the abomination of desolation, just a short time period. That's traditionally the mid-trib view. Post-wrath view is very similar to that. Same idea. It's going to answer the same things, unless it's kind of the Rosenthal post-wrath view, which would be just a short time before the end of the 70th week. And then there's a post-trib view, that Jesus comes and he brings his believers, he raptures them. We're talking about the rapture. He raptures them out and immediately pours out his wrath, and just for a short amount of time before he enters back in with the church to destroy at the Battle of Armageddon. All four of those views and the modifications of them believe there's a separation between the rapture and Armageddon as far as when he comes in. So it doesn't matter, like, oh, because and here's the biggest argument. Well, so you're saying Jesus comes twice. Literally, if you believe a rapture, you believe he comes twice. Plain and simple. Doesn't matter how those weird arguments of like, oh no, how many times, 1.2 times. No, we believe he comes with the coming he's describing there. I believe Jesus has come very many times to Jerusalem on a number of occasions, whether it has been as an angel, like as what the Bible describes as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, or perhaps there have been times where he comes in during the Gospels, where he enters in multiple times, or the fact that literally every single day he entered into the temple in Jerusalem during the last week before his crucifixion. So he's come many times. So it's a ridiculous idea, like, oh, well, so it has to be only once. No, he's come many times, but he will come to establish his kingdom once. He'll come to establish his kingdom one time. Now, understanding that, that's the separation there. So whether you believe it takes place an hour before, which is some views of the post-trib view, or if you believe it takes 7 years before, in all of that, there's a separation between the rapture and the actual vengeance that's going to be done by Jesus Christ coming in, according to Revelation 16, as a thief. He says, behold, it comes as a thief after the sixth vial. He's going to come in, and he's going to wipe it out. Sorry. Quiet, Siri. And so, you heard me. So, anyways, he's going to come in, he's going to destroy right there at the very end. And so, so anyways, we know this is what's going to be taking place, so we know specifically what they're asking. The questions are huge. If you are devoid of what they're asking, you can make the questions kind of ask whatever you want. But he's very clear about what the questions are. And so looking a little bit further, he's going to answer the questions specifically. Now, I won't get into the rapture and time and all that kind of stuff. You might say, well, don't you want to make a defense? Not today. We don't have time. So let's go ahead and look down to verse number 8. With those questions from the crowd, the people that are following the disciples. In fact, the disciples, according to Matthew and Mark, have asked him privately. So they're not in the crowd. They're not in front of everybody. They're not in front of the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple or the Sadducees. Verse 8, and he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye now not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Verse 16. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So, in this, now he's going to give several things, and we can go through a lot of them, but let me just mention this. When it comes to the answer, he's going to give you a three-part warning. First off, he says, don't be deceived. When it comes to be not deceived, he's going to talk about this deception, that there's going to be several things. First off, there's going to be false Christs. When he addresses this, this is talking about an increase in regards to false preaching about Jesus, people that would come in the name of Jesus. Some, perhaps literally as Antichrist, we know not all of them will be the case, but many of them would be literally Antichrist. During my short life, I have encountered a number of people personally who claim to be Jesus. In fact, on one occasion, I know I've told you this a while back, but I remember on one occasion coming home when we were living in Alabama, and there was a guy with some big old dreads sitting at the end of our driveway, and we had just come from California not too long before. In fact, let me tell you the California story really quick. When we were in California, we went to In-N-Out Burger. Anybody? All right, amen. So I went to In-N-Out Burger, and I was wearing my nice outfit. I was wearing a suit, and I was going out to the car again with my wife, and I don't remember. I think it was just my wife and I, and my nephew. And so we were going in, and when we got into the car, we're getting there, this guy comes up to me and he says, hey, do you have any money? I'm hungry. And he's on his bike. And so I said, man, I'm sorry, I got no money with me. And so anyways, I got in, I thought, you know what? I need to take care of this guy. Normally, I'm not going to give the guy cash, and I don't have cash, but I can take him aside and buy him something. And I felt like I should have, like right when he came to me, and I went out, and he was gone. Now, the In-N-Out Burger, the place was like at the end of this massive parking lot. From the moment I went in, I told my wife instantly. I didn't tell her what I was struggling with. Just like, hey, I'm going to go do something for this guy. I'm talking about 15 seconds. And I got back out of the car, and he's gone. I mean, there's nowhere. He's like disappeared. And I thought, well, maybe he's like really fast at bicycling and took off. No, he was gone. So I thought, I'd missed an opportunity to serve somebody, and I'm not going to miss it again. So the next week, I go to pick up my brother from college, and we go to McDonald's, and a guy comes up to me, hey, do you have any money? And I said, you know, I don't have any, but I'll take you in, and I'll buy you something. I'm not going to miss my chance. And he said, come on, man, I'm hungry. And I said, that's fine, I'll take you in. And by this point, I'm realizing, okay, he doesn't really want food. And I said, I don't have any cash, but I'd be glad. I'll go in there. And he's like, oh, just any cash, can you check your glove compartment? I pulled out my change drawer. I said, I have 2 cents. I will give you those. Let me take you in. I said, I'll buy you 2 of everything in there if you want. And he's like, man. And he just gets on his bike and he takes off. He's mad at me. He doesn't want money. Well, either way, I'm like, okay, I'm going to serve whoever I can. I really had this mentality. So I pull into my driveway at home. It's a couple days later. There's this guy sitting there, white shirt, long dreads. And you could tell it's hot. I mean, it is hot out there. And this guy's sitting out there underneath one of my trees. And we live on a long property, so it's a good ways off to our house. And I go there and I said, hey, man, is everything okay? Anything I can do for you? And he tells me he just got out of jail. I said, okay, well, you're on my private property. I didn't tell him that at the moment. But anyways, I said, is there anything I can do for you? Can I get you a sandwich? Can I get you something to drink? It's hot out here. And he's like, no, I'm okay. And so anyways, and I'm like, I'm going to tell this guy about the gospel. I want to tell him about Jesus. And it says, hey, has anybody taken some time? You're here. I'd like to talk with you. Anyone taking the time to show you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven? And he says, oh, I know all about that. I'm like, okay. And he tells me the story about how he'd been in a football game. And while he was there, the football stadium blew up around him, that there was a bomb there. And with this great explosion, he absorbed it all. And it's all over the news. And he didn't have a hair of his head singed. And I'm like, okay. And he's like, you know what my name is? And he told me that his name was Jesus Christ. And I'm like, you're not Jesus. And so he starts like, wait, so you're judging me? I'm like, yes, you're not Jesus. Right? So I know you're not Jesus. And he pulls out his driver's license. I'm talking officially state of Alabama driver's license. And it said on the name, Christ Jesus, Christ comma Jesus. That was his legal name. I don't know what to believe about, like, why. And he keeps on telling me all these stories. He starts telling me about, like, his fight with devils and how he sometimes wins and sometimes loses. I'm like, listen, Jesus never loses. Never loses. And so anyway, I told him, get off my property. And so anyways, we finally got him out of there. And that being said, you might think, well, that's kind of nuts. And it's nuts. But what Jesus is warning of here, it's going to become that way. Now, you might think it's kind of bad. During that time, it's said, now I understand history's flawed, but it's said that there was a false Jesus killed every day. And that literally Glossus, I believe the guy that was ruling during that time around the 60 AD, that would literally kill anybody who claimed to be a Jesus. So it was bad timing, by the way, to be an Antichrist. Could just kill them all just in case they get an uprising, because they couldn't trust the Jews. The Jews kept fighting the Romans. And so anyways, during that time, there was false Christ appearing, and just repeatedly there in Jerusalem, people trying to get gathered and saying, we're Jesus, or I am Jesus, and trying to get a people to follow them. And so it didn't go well for them. And they had the fresh warning from Jesus, don't follow anybody named Jesus. But yet what we're seeing is an increase specifically in false religions all in the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, people are doing a great many things and trying to do so many things that they're hoping that people would follow them. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it describes that this is one of the signs of the end times. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, plural, lowercase a and c, whereby we know that it's the last time. One of the reasons we know it's the last time is because there's a whole bunch of false religions in the name of Jesus specifically. And John said the same thing nearly 2,000 years ago. And it has increased. We're seeing that. In fact, the next verse, in verse number 19, it says, they went out from us. What's he telling us? That many of these antichrists started in churches like ours. Say, oh no, well, he's history there. They start in these false practices and religions, and they start going on. I've heard stories of Jesus. People literally followed anything they think to be Jesus. There was one Filipino guy down in Florida who claimed to be Jesus, the Christ, Messiah. And with this, he talked about his return and all that he was going to do. He had a following of thousands of people. Well, he ended up dying, and they tried hiding it for a while. Didn't work. Eventually, they found out he is really dead, and so the thought was he's going to come back. It doesn't work. I remember there was one occasion, a guy was cooking pancakes in California, of course. This is our version. Cooking a pancake, and when they flipped it over, it sure looked like a picture of Jesus. So they thought. And so people literally came and worshiped the pancake. Now, this is how bad it's getting, where people are like, yeah, that Aunt Jemima stuff is... Or I guess Hungry Jack, right? I mean, that's what we put on it. But the Hungry Jack, that's definitely him. Well, this is the false Christ we're talking about. Just the nonsense that would be out there. And can I tell you, there's as much hope in that pancake as there is in that guy that had followings of thousands of people. Same amount of hope. Either way, both of them cannot save you. That's the whole point. And so, anyways, there's false Christs that are appearing. In the book of Matthew and Mark, they both point out that they will deceive many. This is not a matter of, well, it's unknown. Maybe there's small pockets. Do you realize in this deception, as the end times are drawing nearer and nearer, that we are going to see an increase, that they are deceiving more people? What's crazy to me is some of the nonsense people think. Honestly, I genuinely do not study false religions or cults. I really don't. Perhaps you have the background and the history and use some of that. Praise God. God will use it. The Bible talks about them in 1 Corinthians, about having those things. But the point is that when it comes to that, those false religions out there, they believe some crazy stuff. I'm talking crazy, dark, evil things. And yet people still buy it. The concept of plurality of gods, the inheritance of planets, inheritance of many virgins, the inheritance of all those surprises you would get for your sacrifices, constant things that are just promised and can provide nothing, destruction really to those individuals. But he says that many, they will deceive many. In the book of Luke here, he's warning them when it comes to this in verse number 8, it says, take heed, be not deceived. And he's telling them at the end of verse number 8, and that time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. People will come, they may have good signs, they may have a lot of things that seem to match. He's saying stay far away from them. Don't go after them at all. Number 2, there's frequent commotions. In verse number 9, but you shall hear of wars and commotions. commotions. I like that word. That's kind of the chaos. Anybody like me, that if there's a lot of commotion, it's difficult for you to think. I'm like that. I used to not be that way. I used to like thrive on commotion. In fact, I would study. I'd play music. I'd have stuff going in the background. I'd play little games here and there. I didn't mind. Now I like silence. That's very rare for me to have silence. But in that silence, in the moment of silence, in fact, sometimes I'll wake up because it is silent. I'm like, what's wrong? You know, something has happened. Well, the point is, when it comes to commotions, there is a noise, there is a tumult, there's a problem, a friction that's taking place, and he's pointing out something, that there's a frequency to this, and that you will hear about wars and commotions. Be not terrified. Don't be consumed with the terror of those things that are there, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. The wars that he describes are going to be mentioned here, verse number 10. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. This is not central only to Jerusalem. We know that when we look at these prophecies, especially Luke, he's going to be rather geocentric to Jerusalem. It's one of the reasons we don't believe that, I'll get to that when we get to Revelation. But the point is that when it comes to this, it's very geocentric. He's covering a certain area. We know for a fact that Jerusalem and Judea cannot be wiped out because they will be there until the end. And so anyways, in those areas there, you have regions that he's focusing in on, but he's pointing out that it's not just about that. There's things going on worldwide. Nation is rising up against nation. Things are going on in a global manner. In fact, in verse number 36, it says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be able to, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand. And that's not the verse I meant. I meant verse 35. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. This is not something that's regionally around Jerusalem. People try to make the same claim about Noah during that time, that the worldwide flood was actually just in that basin, that region in which Noah dwelt and killed off all those people. It was worldwide. It was global. In fact, it takes a lot of time to describe the details, that it was high above the mountaintops. It's hard to cover a mountaintop and stay within that vicinity. You just can't do it. And so same thing. So it's geocentric to Jerusalem, but it's a worldwide scale. The global nature of it, verse number 10, it talks about these global wars. We know, obviously, we've experienced a few of those with World War I, World War II, the Cold War, a lot of things going on. Right now, people are fearful. So there's a great deal of war. In fact, it's estimated, now, how well is estimated, I'm not sure, doesn't surprise me, but it's estimated that there have been over 1 billion people to have died from all the wars in history. That's a lot of people. And so anyways, considering that the sheer number of people earlier on in this, just in the past century, was 3.5 billion. And so imagine over 1 billion people being killed. Verse number 11, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. He's pointing to the fact that these things are coming. Now, we'll talk about timing and things like that soon. But anyways, earthquakes, it seems, a lot of the cycles people talk about, things that are going on, that there's an increase in many things that are happening. There is a difficulty that we do not have a recorded history much past, like, before the 1500s. And even during that time, it was very sketchy as far as natural disasters that were taking place. We have whole colonies here, and even in this state, that just disappeared. We don't know what happened to them. So people would show up, and there's literally not a soul living in those areas. And so we have seen, though, that cyclically things kind of go up and down, but they seem to cycle downward. Back in 1970, I have family that was living in Peru. In fact, all my Peruvian family was living in Peru during that time. And there was an earthquake that took place, trapped one of my family members there. 70,000 people that were killed just a few years before. There was another one of 10,000 people that were killed. I mean, just over and over and over again. I happened to be just outside of San Francisco back during the great earthquake of San Francisco back in 1989 when I first showed up to the States. And so there's a lot of things that are that have happened, obviously, worldwide, and they will continue. But what he tells you about this section is don't be terrified about it. What this points out is to the power of Jesus. He knows the future. He knows what's going to be happening. In fact, when you're seeing those things around us, we can look and say, aha, Jesus, you were right. You knew what you were talking about. But it doesn't end there. One last thing is that there's going to be fiery persecution. Well, we will talk about the persecution that's going to arise, especially as we look at the seals and things of that nature. Let me just mention here for just a moment. Verse number 12, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now what he tells them in this passage is that you're going to go through a very, very difficult time. He starts this off in verse number 12 with, but before all these things. He's saying this persecution thing is not going to be reserved just right there at the very end. This is coming beforehand. They're going to lay hands on you. Now, remember, he is talking about what's going to be with the destruction there in Jerusalem. That destruction will take place in AD 70, but that is going to be something that's setting up a pattern for something that will take place sometime in the future, long future. And the scope of eternity, I guess we could say in the near future, right? That's something that's going to take place, but we know this happening. And anyways, with this fiery persecution of, against believers, there is going to be a tremendous amount of persecution. Jesus had followers that came from all sorts of walks of life. One of them was a zealot. Well, it would be the zealots specifically that would take over Jerusalem around AD 66 or so. When they take over Jerusalem, the zealots have fought this kind of civil war between the moderates and the other groups there. And having won, they are very resistant to Rome. They fight, they will not give to any commands, and they expect that those promises of Christ would take place, that they are able to defeat Rome. They were very excited, a lot of flavor. It seems like they were taking some excitement from the time of the Maccabees, which in their great zeal, they had conquered a whole area similar to the size of Solomon's. They'd taken that area, which had been taken back again, of course. But the zealots had that desire, and they wanted that. Well, with all the things that were going on, and I won't give you all the details. I've talked about that last year. With that, Nero sends his famous general Vespasian, and with a large force, he shows up with a campaign in year 67. Showing up there, he fights a lot of people en route there, overrunning Galilee with a great number of these people, tens of thousands of soldiers. They end up encamping there in Mount Olives in the mountain right after, which they could see all of Jerusalem there. Finally, after there had been a number of I wouldn't say a plea deal. There was negotiations that went sour. The day after Passover, which people, remember with Passover, people from all over the world were showing up to Passover. The day after Passover, the zealots had said no more. And so immediately afterwards, there was an invasion. So it wasn't just the normal population of Jerusalem, but literally Jews from all over the world were there. And those that had rejected Jesus, what Jesus had promised, this would take place. And so we have this incredible destruction of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They ransacked the city. Literally, not one stone left upon another because of the greed that was there. The way they slaughtered people was absolutely brutal. There's a number of suggestions in regards to how many people died there. The hundreds of thousands of people that were killed there in that city was just brutal, devastating. Men, women, children. In the passage, when he talks about this, he gives some warning about this event that would take place. Look at verse number 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, this is different than what we find in Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark tells you a different sign. Matthew and Mark, he tells you about the sign when you will see the abomination of desolation, as you see in the book of Daniel. So that's different. At that point, you need to flee. But when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, according to verse number 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. He's saying if you're in Jerusalem or anywhere in that area, get out as quickly as you can. Gives the warning, verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that gave suck. And in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And we'll continue with that in verse 25 next week. Knowing what he's talking about, he's telling you there's going to be some signs. Part of it is this, that when you look at the first part, he tells you about the distress of the nations, the wars, those rumors, the things that are going on with the pestilences and the earthquakes, literally diseases. There are going to be global pandemics that are taking place. We've had a few of those. In fact, during the time of the Romans, for instance, there was literally epidemics that were killing off over 1,000 people a day in cities. It was a lot. And that has continued on, obviously, more and more since time has gone on. It just perpetuates. All that's being said, he tells you very, very clearly, be not terrified. There are going to come points where they're going to lay hands on you. Why does that make any sense? Perhaps it would be that you'd be blamed for it. It's possible. Turmoil needs somebody to have a scapegoat. It's possible. The whole point is this, that there is going to be some way in which Christians will be persecuted. With this, trust God. What this means is that we can have a strong reliance that Jesus Christ is everything he said he is. Now, we'll get to, you know, we probably have a lot of questions from this, and that's fine. We'll get to a lot of that next week, more on the side of details. But when it comes to this, God is warning you specifically, there ought to be a testimony, a witness in your difficulties. If it may be that it's going to be much harder, perhaps in our country, that's going to be normal for Christianity. We're in an abnormal time period right now where there's such comfort as being Christians. We have beautiful homes, sealed houses, according to the Bible, right? We have many, many conveniences, and we have a relative peace in the work that we do. People don't like us. They may yell at us. People lose jobs. I hear of Christians that are struggling with workplace situations. But the point is, he's saying, do what you're supposed to. In fact, when he talks about, in verse 14, settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. He's talking about not devising a plan to try to get you out of the trouble with the words you're going to say. He said, just trust me. I'm going to give you the words that you need, even in those difficulties, to go through that persecution. A plan that's going to be a testimony, something that's going to demonstrate what you need. In fact, he says, even the result of it, according to verse 17, ye shall be hated of all men for not my name's sake. Now, that doesn't sound good. But that's oftentimes because our view is only for this moment. So they're looking at the temple right then and there. Right now, this is the most beautiful and powerful thing ever. He's saying, I'm looking at the future, and you as believers ought to be looking at the future, my future, the future of Jesus, with that kind of confidence that he's going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. In fact, when we talk about what's going to take place and the difficulty that we're going to start seeing in verse number 24 onward, is that this is going to be Jesus executing this stuff. Jesus is going to be the one that's doing these things. And anyways, we're relying on him. He'll take care of it. And the reward is not that you won't singe a hair of your head on this side of eternity. And we know that because in the book of Revelation describes a number of the martyrs that die. And so maybe they die without singe or tear. It's possible, but that's not the point. The issue here, of course, is that there's an eternal reward, and so we're supposed to have a great reliance on him. That should give us joy. We're serving Jesus, King Jesus, the mighty Savior, the one who is coming, and he's coming for sure. It ought to be the great cry of believers that we know Jesus is coming. This world is going to pass away in the state in which it is right now. And if our greatest hope is this here and now, our 401k, the house which we live in now, the car that we're driving, we're miserable because our hope is in things that are perishing. So have your hope in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this and for showing us the future. Lord, as I look at this, it just seems like a lot of just another cheerful day here on this earth. Lord, just seems like more of the same and a lot more of it. And God, I know that the world is trying to come up with possibilities of what's caused those problems. We're trying to fix it by the use of environmentally friendly things. And God, we need to be relying on you. God, I pray that during this time we would be more compelled to share the gospel, more compelled to be the witness, to have an answer for the reason, to have a reason for why we're standing in the way that we do. Lord, that we would stand up more for your Son, for our Savior. And God, I pray that we'd have confidence in the scripture you've given us. Lord, I thank you for this time, for the opportunity to proclaim it, to preach it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you all. Thank you for being here tonight. We have our serial fellowship. Anybody that